Well, beloved, let's turn now to the book of Acts, chapter 26 this morning. We're going to read verses 1 to 8. Acts chapter 26, verses 1 to 8. This is where we started last week. Okay. Verse 1, God's word. And Agrippa said unto Paul, Thou art permitted to speak for thyself. Then Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself. I think myself happy. Now here's a man that's been in prison. He's going to spend 2 years in this situation before going off to Rome. And he considers himself a happy man, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be an expert, or as we saw last week, a connoisseur, in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Now, are we to also imply questions concerning the issues that the Jews were talking about? I'm pretty sure Jesus and the Christian movement was a point of interest with the Jews. So King Agrippa, here Paul here, I think, is reminding King Agrippa that Paul knows, that Agrippa knows some of the issues out there on the street, all the hubbub about Jesus and being put to death, supposedly rising from the dead and all of that. Whereof I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. He's telling the king, I'm not a stranger to the Jews here, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I'm pretty sure that King Agrippa was well versed on who the Pharisees were, as well as the Sadducees, and as well as that council called the Sanhedrin. King Agrippa was no dummy. Paul tells us, you're an expert in these matters. So, we're not dealing with someone who doesn't know what's going on. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Now here we go again, this hope that has put Paul on the carpet. The spotlight is shining on him. That 500-watt light bulb there in the police room that stands over the person giving his witness or answering questions as the sweat comes down and as the heat of the light bulb just kind of antagonizes the tension in the room as the police officer or the detective is simply asking a myriad of questions to the supposed witness, or maybe even the killer or the robber. Paul says, I'm in trouble for the hope that our forefathers clung to, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. So there's that hope. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. So, beloved, nobody here can come, whether it's me or some other individual, and dance around the subject. Paul is telling the king up front, there's a hope that our forefathers, my forefathers, held on tenaciously, day and night. Now, think of all the days and the night that you read about in the Old Testament, all that Old Covenant time period, starting with Exodus chapter 12, okay? When they came to the mount, when they were emancipated from Egypt. And then eventually at the base of Mount Sinai, and then the giving of the law, and the people agreeing, all that the Lord says we will do. And it was ratified by a sacrifice and by the sprinkling of blood, not only on the book, but on the people. From that point onward, when you read all of your Old Testament, the bulk of the Old Testament, how many days and nights were there? Many. And Paul says, my ancestors tenaciously held on to this hope, serving God day and night. Now, verse 8. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead. According to Paul, that was the hope that has landed him in hot water. You would think some act of treason against the Empire of Rome, leading an army of seditionists and rebels to storm Nero's palace and drag him out of his palace and string him up by his neck. No. The resurrection of the dead. Wow. Last week, we dedicated our time and attention to Paul's opening words before Festus, King Agrippa II, and his wife Bernice, right here. I tried to make you and I feel the drama and the passion and the tension that came with Paul's words. He requested patience with King Agrippa II. He acknowledged that the king had extensive knowledge about these issues, the issues that the Jews were talking about. And one of the main issues was the fact that they had now drugged Paul to this point in his life to have him killed. And Paul is reminding the king, you're a connoisseur of these issues, the stuff that you hear out here in the street. He highlighted his present conviction that landed him in prison, this thing called the hope of his forefathers, who clung unto that hope day and night. He stated that hope to be in a bodily resurrection from the dead. And then we concluded by reading the good news as it was recorded in his preaching. Well, with all this aside, let's continue Paul's words by picking up now in verse 9. So, are you ready? Let me turn my page. And let's begin. Let's look now first at verses 9 to 12. 9 to 12. Are we ready? Here we go. I really thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. Now, we can draw at least one minor conclusion here. It seems quite evident that when the grace of God really touches a person, and when heaven comes down and fills their heart with glory, according to the hymn that we know of, heaven came down and glory filled my soul, the person is changed. There's a transformation. And in some Christian circles, they're actually surprised if you mention that. That when a person is truly saved from above, when God the Holy Spirit does his saving work in the life of a sinner and actually brings them from death to life, from darkness to light, from being in a spiritual grave to now walking in the newness of life, some people go bonkers when you stress the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and of the grace of God. What did he say? And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So he's gone from being a killer to what? A defender of the very people he once gave his voice against when they were put to death. And I punished them often, verse 11, in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. Compel them. Well, how do you compel someone? Well, in ancient days, and even in modern times, we have a little thing called torture. And beloved, when you torture somebody to the point that the pain is so unbearable they will confess to anything. They'll tell you, they'll lie about the charges that are given to them. Oh yes, I did kill the person, when they didn't, because of the pain and the agony of being tortured. And beloved, if you read ancient times, some of the torture techniques, beloved, were quite gruesome. And being exceedingly mad against them. Notice, he was mad, furious. I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. So we're going to stop just for now, and we're going to take this chunk, verses 9 to 12, where Paul tells us that he was giving his voice against those, his future brothers and sisters. He gave his voice against his future brothers and sisters, consented to their death, praised, and with great madness and great glee and joy watching these so-called Christians meet their end. Well, let's hold here. Let's go all the way back to Acts 7. And let's see where this madness began to be recorded or brought to the surface. Acts chapter 7. Let's pick up with verse 58, and we're going to spill into chapter 8 here of Acts. Acts 7, 58. And cast him, Stephen, out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And were told that when they laid the garments in front of this person, in this instance it was Saul, this was the person who consented unto his death. The person who gave literally the green light for Stephen to be killed by this mob. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said that this, he fell asleep. And Saul, notice the context continues. So the chapter division here is a little harmful. And Saul was consenting unto his death. That coincides with what we just read in Acts 26. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. So notice the first target on Paul's list was the church there in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So notice the far-reaching impact, the negative impact that Saul of Tarsus had on that infant church, that so-called mother church, if you will. The disciples scattered. Their numbers dropped substantially. And the only ones who stayed behind, I think, to kind of keep things going, were the leadership. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they were scattered abroad, went everywhere, preaching the word. So notice the language here. Paul simply ravaged the church. Okay, and this coincides with his words way back yonder in Acts chapter 26, where he says, I gave my voice against him. Verse 10, Acts 26, 10. I'm showing you where Paul here is aligning his testimony with the history that is recorded here in the early chapters of the book of Acts. Now, let me show you one that Paul gave to Timothy much later in Paul's life. Matter of fact, very close to his termination here on this world. Look at 1 Timothy, and look at verses 12. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And notice what he tells or what he shares here with Timothy. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, 1 Timothy 1:12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who had enabled me, for he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. Now watch this. 1 Timothy 1:13, who was before a blasphemer. And isn't it ironic when you read his first, second, and third journeys, when he does go into the synagogues and brings them the good news, we're told that the unbelieving Jews contradicted and blasphemed everything that came out of his mouth as a deliverer of the gospel of Christ. Isn't that amazing? He was a blasphemer once, and now that he's St. Paul, church builder, evangelist, propagating of the good news to bad men, they blasphemed him. And a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now that's crucial. He did it ignorantly in unbelief. He was simply a rocket that was out of control. He really didn't understand what he was doing. He didn't realize with whom he was fighting. He didn't realize that. All he saw was an enemy to his Pharisaical bubble that he lived in, and it had to be eradicated. It had to be destroyed. And the grace of our Lord, verse 14, was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. Now this is crucial. Why did God mark out Paul? Why was Saul of Tarsus a candidate to receive the grace and mercy of God? That in me, in Saul of Tarsus, first Christ Jesus might show forth all long suffering for a what? An example or a pattern to all them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. What was Paul saying there? Telling Timothy that when you look at me and you look at my transformation from Saul of Tarsus, a blasphemer, he says he went into people's homes. He didn't simply knock on the door or ring a bell and graciously stand outside and wait for the door to be open. Beloved, Saul was not alone in his escapades. He had guards with him. They would probably just bust that door down. Security wasn't the most important, wasn't as it is today with doors and locks and security systems. You can barge into someone's home, knock down the door, get in there, haul out the men and women, leaving the children. If there were any children, notice his victims were men and women, not children. Just leave the children, what, to fend for themselves? As he incarcerates mom and dad and puts them under the light bulb and asks them all kind of questions and then compels them to deny Christ and to blaspheme his name. Beloved, that's going on right now in parts of the world, as I speak and as you sit and listen. Right now, your brothers and sisters in other parts of the globe, whom you will never meet until you get to glory, they're being compelled right now to deny Christ or face the axe or the sword or prison or to be raped or sold off as a slave. Wow. So here's Saul of Tarsus. This was whom Saul of Tarsus was. And now we have the Apostle Paul standing in front of these three individuals, a totally different man. And yet, he must tell them, this is what I used to be. And now, this is who I am. Just like the blind man in John 9. Once I was blind, but now I see. And Paul, in his own words, tells Timothy, I did it in total ignorance and my unbelief, waging war against heaven. Paul, on a stallion, with a sharp sword pointed into the very face of the triune God. And he said, I did it ignorantly. I did it because of my unbelief. Acts 26. Now, let's continue. We're now going to read, well, let's see here. Acts 26, let's pick up with verse 13. Saul becomes Paul. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. So notice something in verse 13 adds a little bit of commentary to the Acts 9 event. He was not alone on that road. Probably he had some religious leaders with him, you know, to go over the legality or the non-legality of what they were doing, and probably temple guards who were armed with weapons for self-defense. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue. Now remember when the mob almost killed Paul and the Roman soldier, the guard, came in and saved him at the last moment? And then Paul requests to the Roman centurion, can I talk to the mob? And as soon as Paul spoke in Hebrew, they all went silent. Oof. Notice how Jesus addressed Saul of Tarsus. Doesn't talk to him in Greek or Egyptian or Latin. Hebrew. Saul, Saul, why do you persecutest thou me? Is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks? So that tells us that all the time that Paul was committing all of these gruesome atrocities against heaven, his heart was being plucked by the Spirit. Can you imagine? He's doing all of this evil, and at the same time, his conscience is stinging at the same time. As Paul is watching these men and women who were so faithful to Christ, they're willing to be put to death. That gnawed on him. And he says, it's hard for you to kick against those goads, ain't it? And I said, who art thou, Lord? Now this is simply a matter of courtesy. Who are you, sir? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But arise and stand upon thy feet. Now notice this here. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose. This one-on-one is for this purpose. To make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of the things in which I will appear unto thee. Now there are those who say that Paul was not qualified to be an apostle. You have Christians who make this allegation. And it's quite reasonable that maybe some in the early church felt that he was not qualified, because to be an apostle, according to Acts 1, you have to start with the beginning of John's baptism and have journeyed all through Jesus' public ministry, right? Be there for the passion, death, burial, resurrection, and the ascension. When it came time to pick Judas's replacement, remember that, Acts chapter 1? They gave the qualifications of who was to be the replacement apostle in the place of Judas. And they gave two very strong bookends. Well, beloved, we know that Paul was saved in Acts 9. He was born, as he says, as one born out of due time. He was outside of that, of those two bookends. But when those who did challenge his apostleship, he made the claim, did not I see the Lord? Did not the Lord appear to me? What does he say here in verse 16? A witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of the things in which I will appear unto thee. And Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert, according to him, tutored by Christ himself. There it is. That's the stamp of his apostleship. Granted, he was not probably an eyewitness of the ministry of Jesus. He didn't begin his ministry at the baptism of John, Acts chapter 1, when it came to the qualifications to replace Judas. But nonetheless, he did have one apostolic requirement. He was a beholder of Christ. And he says, and here Jesus is telling him, from this point on, I'm going to appear to you, okay, as my apostle, and to give you instruction, and revelation. Let's continue. Verse 17. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. All you got to do is read the book of Acts. Now, what was Paul's mandate? What charge did Paul have? Now, let's just look at this. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. Now, none of this can be understood in a wooden, literal sense. We're not talking about Paul putting on light bulbs or lighting a candle. We're talking spiritually. We're talking about salvation and the fruits and the effects of salvation. To open their eyes, that means their understanding, and to turn them from darkness to light. Well, that's repentance. And from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, in this edition, and maybe in your Bible, verses towards the tail end of verse 15 down to verse all of 18, it's in red letter. Those are Jesus' words to Paul. Now, if you look at verse 18, look at verse 18, and you look at the majority of the shenanigans that's being done today under the banner of Christ, of Christianity and Jesus and all of that stuff, you got to admit that in many respects, we have strayed away from verse 18. Beloved, our responsibility is not to entertain people. Our responsibility is not to have people on the platform dancing with colored banners and jumping and hooping all over the place. The church's business, beloved, is not to entertain people. We're not here to use drama and plays and all kinds of hoopla to draw the people. Matter of fact, beloved, we're doing things totally backwards today in our Christianity. If you notice, in first century Christianity, the church went out into the highways and the byways where the pagans lived, preached the gospel to them in that context, and when those pagans became saved, then the Christian community brought them into the church by way of baptism and then adding them to that church family. And then within the church family, they didn't preach the saving gospel messages every Sunday with an altar call. In those early gatherings, they did something totally different that's not being done today in most churches. They encourage one another. They strengthen one another. The church's responsibility within its own church family is to nurture, feed, and to mature the saints, to encourage them, to provoke them unto love and the good works. That's within the church family. But when it comes to preaching and evangelizing the gospel to get men, women, and boys and girls saved, you do that outside the church. What do? We bring the heathen into the church, and every Sunday we're going to have that gospel ministry and that gospel invitation, drag them down the aisle, have them say the sinner's prayer, pat them on the back, and tell them that now you're saved. You don't find that in the book of Acts at all. I'm here to tell you that for many, many decades, we simply are doing things wrong. The early church went out to make converts. Then they brought them into the church, baptized them. And then that third plank of Jesus' great commission, teach them to do the things I gave to you. What are we doing today? We bring in the goats and the dogs into the church, and everything must be tailored to minister to them while God's people just sit and become a happy spectator. That's wrong. Verse 18 here is what Paul was to do when he was out in the highways and the byways of the pagan world. Well, can we substantiate this? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 9. If you notice, we're reading the text and then we're going to go back and find whether or not this actually occurred. Acts chapter 9, look at verse 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, beloved, verse 26 tells you why they were apprehensive. We just got done reading what he was doing to them prior to him being saved. They couldn't trust him, even at this point. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles. So let's go to the leadership. Declared unto them how he had what? Seen the Lord in the way. There's that apostleship being seen of Christ and Christ being seen of him. And that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. Notice, he becomes a target soon after his conversion. He didn't have to wait decades to become someone's enemies. They were already with a bullseye on Paul's back very early in his Christian experience, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest through all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, were edified, notice, edified, encouraged, and built up, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So there's some substantiation as we go back to Acts chapter 26, where he tells King Agrippa, Jesus met me on the road there to Damascus. He caused me to drop to the ground. Now, whether he was walking or whether he was riding on an animal, doesn't matter, but he was knocked to the ground. And he heard the voice of Jesus speak to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? In the Hebrew tongue. Who are you, Lord? Then we know back in Acts chapter 9, I'm Jesus of Nazareth, whom you persecute. Lord, what will you have me to do? Instant transformation, instant evangelical obedience. And at this point, Paul was not even baptized in water. So water baptism doesn't need to be part and parcel of your conversion experience. Baptism is important, but it doesn't save you. He was already a saved man when he met Jesus on the road, when Jesus did appear to him and knocked him to the ground and whacked a few senses into his mind. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you're persecuting. And then he calls him Lord, Master, what will you have me to do? That's a transformed life right then and there without the baptism. Without the baptism. Okay, well, that's verses 13 to 18. Okay. Now, let's go back to Acts 26. Let's pick up with verse 19. Are you ready? All we're doing is we're looking at what Paul's telling the king, and my plan of attack this morning was, okay, we're gonna hear Paul tell the king whatever, okay, as it's recorded. But then my homework was, can I take you to a place where what Paul is telling the king was the God's honest truth? That's the point of today's message. Paul's telling King Agrippa and Festus and Bernice his testimony, where Christ found him and what Christ has done for him, what his calling was. The question is Paul lying? Can we go back somewhere in the New Testament and substantiate what he's saying? Have you picked up on that so far? That's what we're doing here this morning. Now, verse 19 and follow, 19 to 23. You're going to like this one. Wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Bingo, evangelical obedience. He was not a carnal Christian who was going to go around saying, well, someday when I make Jesus Lord of my life, then I'll put this commission that Jesus gave me to my feet. No. No. Notice what Paul tells the king. I was not disobedient with my encounter with Christ. evangelical obedience being demonstrated on the road to Damascus prior to his baptism. But showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem. Well, we just got done reading that. Where he went to Jerusalem and they didn't want to shake his hand yet. And throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. Well, all you got to do is read Acts 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. For these causes, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. That would be Acts chapter 20 and 21 time frame. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great. Here it comes, put your seatbelts on, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come. Here comes that Old Testament encapsulation of Luke 24, that Christ should suffer. And that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people, that would be the Jews, and to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. Beloved, the Apostle Paul here is saying the exact same thing that Jesus told the two men on the road to Emmaus. The exact same thing that Jesus tells the disciples later in that same day. He's saying the same thing that Peter reiterates in Acts chapters 2 and 3 and 10 of Acts. And especially Acts 13, where in the synagogue, Paul mentions it three times, that everything that God said in the Old Testament, Christ has fulfilled all things. So there it is again. He's on the hot seat, not only for the hope of his forefathers, but he's also on the hot seat, get this, for believing and proclaiming everything that is found in the Old Testament touching the Messiah. Everything touching Christ, everything that Christ himself said in Luke 24, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, ought not the Messiah, it behooved the Messiah to suffer and then to enter into his glory. Beloved, I think verse 23 in this chapter is the Mount Everest of Acts 26. That is the pinnacle of Paul's defense. King Agrippa, I know that you are a connoisseur of all of the hubbub that the Jews are now talking about in the street and in their homes. And one of those issues was this thing with Christ and him risen from the dead and these nasty people who are going around proclaiming that Christ is the Messiah. I know that you know these things. And then he tells the king, everything that you're hearing, everything that I'm telling you, everything that we proclaim as the gospel is nothing more but the Old Testament fully realized in the first coming of Messiah. Wow. This is the Mount Everest. Beloved, we saw these same things echoed once again twice in Luke 24. And for those taking notes, it's also stated Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 10, and Acts 13, just to name a few. And when you look at this simple testimony of Paul, beloved, listen to this one. You don't find anything matching what you hear today in most Christian circles. That everybody is so concerned about. Everybody's hope is in a secret rapture. The early church, their hope was not a rapture. Their hope was the resurrection of their bodies from the grave. And what was their message? A soon coming Antichrist, a soon coming one world ruler. No, you better not take the mark of the beast, or if you do, you're damned. And we're going to have Russia coming out of the north and the Chinese coming out of the east. Do you find that garbage here? What do you find Paul telling the king? I'm standing in front of you to let you know that these people off to the side want me dead because of two things. I believe in the resurrection of the body from the dead, and I believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, lock, stock, and barrel, and he has fulfilled all things said of him in the law, in the Psalms, and in the prophets. Well, guess what? We're going to stop here. And then next week, we're going to pick up what's going to be the reaction of these three people who heard all these words that we looked at here this morning. So this morning's message is simply Acts chapter 26, verses 9, all the way down to what? Verse 23. And we're simply going to call it Paul's testimony before Agrippa II. His testimony. And what I wanted to do here this morning, and it was my privilege, was simply to take his words and say, hey, can we find some other place in the New Testament that verifies what Paul is telling these three people? Was he simply pulling their leg? Or was he telling them the God's honest truth? Well, beloved, may God truly bless his word. Amen.